That did it? Ah, I can tell the difference. Yeah, let's look at verse 16 again. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him." Ever notice that the command, the major command, came before the creation of the woman? That's interesting. And what does that teach us? What does that imply? Well, among many things that God does speak, and man can understand that language that God has communicated in, that there is an authority. It's a command. The first words that are commanded and spoken to Adam, the first thing he hears is a command. Now, I don't know if this is trying to be all-inclusive. You may think, well, there might have been some other conversations, like, "Hi, my name is God, and what's your name?" There might have been an introduction, but we don't have any of that in there. And I think this is for good reason. What we do have is the first words from God to man is a command. That's important. It speaks of some relationship, who's in charge and who's to be obedient. And next thing we learn, that he puts man to a task to name the animals so that man would realize, God already knew this, that man might realize that it's not good for him to be alone, that he was lonely, and he found that all the animals had partners, and he's looking at the animals and knew that they weren't made in his image, that he could not have a perfect companion. Dogs may be man's best friend, but they're not made for a perfect companion. And Adam felt that loneliness and needed a companion, someone made after his own image. And God made him a companion, a helpmeet. And it was, according to this text, man's responsibility to mediate, if you would, the word of God to his wife. And his wife would be under her husband. This is the creative order, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, about the order of creation, that man was made first, and that's not just by chance, that was on purpose, that was by design, and woman was made from man by design. So we're already getting some infrastructure of society laid in the very foundation of the universe. At the foundation, you have God is in charge, God who's the one who speaks. And we see that God speaks and humanity understands. Language is a useful tool. Language is authoritative by its very nature because it has a foundation. Language is not just a cultural construct, and words are not altogether relative. There is a ultimate authority behind language. God made man in his image so that man could comprehend. And man made all things, and the purpose is in the mind of God before creation, so that there is meaning in the design. And all that design points back to God. Creation speaks of God. So everything's communicating that there is a God, and man can't run from that, and that is communication that's rooted in God. Now, we have to realize that. Communication, if we can say it 100 times, communication, language, is rooted in God. What happens if you take God out of the equation? What is language rooted in then? There's no infrastructure or society without language. It's what allows us to have fellowship, interact, and have societies. Language has to have some foundation. It's God. And there's authority, it's command. So you have this jurisdiction of God, man, wife. And obviously, the children came third in this societal structure. It's God who's established society. And he put language as the foundation of society, and that language is rooted in a divine command that's to be understood and obeyed. That's why the devil came in and broke the chain of command. And the man was the one that told his wife, "This is the instructions. We can eat freely from everything, but there's one tree you and I, we're forbidden to eat from it. We'll stay away from it." God said, "No, we shall not eat from that." And obviously, we know Adam told his wife that because his wife knew that when the devil came in. But what did Satan say? He questioned language, broke down language, deconstructed language. Did God really say that? Was that the exact wording? Was that the exact phraseology? Is that the real thing he really said? You may need to rethink what he said. You may need to question what he said. Maybe what he said wasn't sufficient. Maybe there's more to it. Let's break down language. And language is rooted in divine authority. And if you're going to break down God's authority, you've got to break down language. Now, this is crucial because Marxism did not seek to break down language. They wanted to get rid of God, and Karl Marx sought to get rid of God everywhere God was. But what did Karl Marx replace God with? Materialism. Materialism is what's ultimate. Not God, materialism, matter, the universe, that's ultimate. And thus, matter is ultimate. That's one question. The second question is, how do we know what we know? We know what we know through science. Science is ultimate. That's how we know. It's not divine word. God is the foundation of knowledge. It's science becomes the foundation of knowledge. And that led to ethics. If science is the foundation of our knowledge and that's what's ultimate is matter, then you got two choices. You go Nietzsche, who said power equals might, survival of the fittest, that's what science teaches us. Let's root out the weak. Let's create a super race. That was his ethical solution with science as the foundation and materialism as that which is ultimate. Karl Marx went the opposite. He says, no, individualism is what ultimately is the key to life, key to the ethical standard. And so they had two different systems of ethics based upon God, but both of those systems still had science as the foundation. Critical theory came next. And it was rooted in the 1920s. That's not too long ago. That's just 100 years ago. In fact, 1923 was the pivotal moment, because in 1923, a couple things happened. There was a couple books that were published that year by these critical theorists, and a new university was established in Frankfurt, Germany. It's called the Frankfurt School, and it was established in 1923, and it was the first university in Germany that was based upon Marxism. It was funded by a son of a rich capitalist who did his doctoral studies in how to implement Marxism into society. And that's which is kind of odd that it was funded by capitalism. But it was established to, the ultimate aim of this university was to implement Marxism. How do we bring it to about? And these Marxists in the 20s, and the German Marxists in the 20s, were disillusioned with what was going on in Russia. Now, if you know your history, what was going on in Russia in the 20s? Well, you know Marxism is running rapid in Russia. But there was just death after death and murder and all kinds of just things that they could not be proud of. This is not what it's meant to be. This is not the vision of Karl Marx. It wasn't meant to be a bloody bath. You have a dictator who's ruling over through iron fist. And so they were disillusioned. This is not what was supposed to. It was supposed to be a people, the rising of a people. The masses are supposed to welcome this. They want this. You don't have to. You shouldn't have to be fighting to implement this. It needs to be welcomed, and the people just don't understand that this is good. Now they were still in favor of it. In fact, many of these guys ended up moving to Russia. Others during the war, World War II, moved either to Russia or they moved to America. But they founded a university and they wanted everything to be built around this worldview. Our seminary, at our church-based seminary, we've done this on purpose. And this is not me trying to sell you on my seminary. But we have the sufficiency of scriptures is the foundation of all of our areas of theology. So when you get taught this subject or that subject, You're not going to have one person teaching you this perspective, another person teach you this perspective. There's going to be a unified philosophy of ministry and a theology that's coherent. I believe all of theology collaborates together. Good doctrine collaborates with all other doctrines. And so you're going to get a theology that is consistent. Well, this is what the school of thought was in the Frankfurt School. They wanted to have a consistent worldview that was produced in there. They had a philosophy department, they had a psychology department, they had a history department, they had a German department, if you would, a language department. They had all these fields of learning, and everything that rooted all the professors was the same Marxist foundation. You had to be a committed Marxist. That was the foundation behind what you taught. And in this school in Frankfurt, these intellectuals, they had one thing that they disagreed with the foundation of their worldview. They had one thing that they adjusted. Now, again, all your worldview, it comes down to three questions, and God has to be the foundation behind all those questions, and those questions are interconnected. What is ultimate? How do we know what we know, and how are we to behave? Those are foundational questions. Well, classical Marxism puts science and materialism as the foundation. But this, what happened with critical theory is called social Marxism. Social Marxism. What's the difference between social Marxism and classical Marxism? It's a key difference. Classical Marxism still has a lot of God in it, because there's absolute truth. Science. Science is something God designed. And you can't deny the science, right? Science is true. It's factual. It's not subjective. It's outside of you. It's true if you believe it or not. And that's too binding. It's too binding. So these social Marxists rethought the fundamental questions. And they concluded, if there's no God, then there can be no foundation behind language. Language breaks down. It's not that they question science in and of itself. They didn't say, well, science is wrong. Now, they're saying that now. They're manipulating science now to feed the worldview or the agenda. But that's not what these guys did in the 20s. They questioned the language that science is understood by. You're going to undermine science by undermining language. And once language has no authority and can mean everything and anything, and once the interpreter is in charge of language rather than the speaker, then all of a sudden, science falls apart. They believe that, in some sense, science, we're growing in science, and there's some truth to this, that we're learning more and more about the universe, and what we know today is not what we thought yesterday. There was a time people would just bleed you when they thought you were sick, and just say, let's just get the bad blood out of you. And they would just almost bleed to death. We look at that and it's like, that's bad science. But that was the science of the day. It was wrong. It really had no empirical evidence to back it up, but that's what they thought. And so we're advancing. Look at the technology. Look at the iPhone in your pocket. Like, we're growing and progressively learning more and more and more. So if that continues on, what we think today may be changed tomorrow. And so all of a sudden you got this kind of a progressive idea of knowledge that means the current data is going to go out of date. And so that means everything's relative. Even what we think we know today may be wrong tomorrow with a new discovery. So they're questioning science in that way, but mainly they're questioning science because of language. So critical theory is founded in a critique, and this is where the word critical comes from. You're critiquing what? Language. There's a whole host of critical theory, critical law theory, critical race theory, critical this theory, critical everything. Everything's critical, but at the foundational level, it became a critique of language. And so what they end up doing is changing the question, what is ultimate? Now think about this. Classical Marxism has materialism as ultimate. That's why for Karl Marx, the biggest thing was land and property. where your social Marxists are not so much, they don't want private ownership of land. They still hold to that, but that's not their thing that they focus on, because materialism is not the foundation of their worldview and their philosophy. What's the foundation of their philosophy? Well, there's no God, and there's no absolutes. There's no, because language is, in their mind, merely a social construct. And they give out these illustrations that's easy to buy into, because there's an element that language changes. Today, Martin critiqued me because I was talking about an institution that was hanging on by a thread. And I use the word, it's literally hanging on by a thread. And Martin goes, you said literally hanging by a thread? And I said, Martin, you don't understand. They have added to the Webster Dictionary to the word literally. Now, one of the definitions of the word literally is figuratively. True, it's true. You can look it up. Literally is used so common by all of us that literally they're hanging on by a thread. Well, that's actually poor language, because they're not. There's no thread hanging on, right? But we speak that way. And thus, language changes over time. You know, what were cuss words at one time is no longer a cuss word today, and things that are not cuss words today may be a cuss word tomorrow. We've got to be sensitive to how things adjust and change. And so they could put out a whole host of examples of how language is adaptive and changing. And you got living language. You know, only the dead languages don't change anymore. But living languages are always adjusting, and thus it's relative. Language is relative, and with this as a presupposition that language has nothing concrete to settle it, there's nothing that substantiates terms, then language is nothing more than a social construct. It's invented. Terms are invented, and people are putting words to those terms, and it's the one who invents the word and puts the term or the meaning to the term is the one who has authority. And so language becomes a mechanism of power. Where Karl Marx says, property is power. Who has the most property is the one who's ruling and you know, leading, and those who have less are the ones who are suppressed. They're changing the narrative to say, okay, it's language. Who controls language is the one who has power. And they believed it was those who were in the ruling class that put language in its place. Especially Christian Western has this idea of God, and all the authority structures has been created. This language was created by those who are in charge to keep their power, to keep those under their power suppressed. And so it's a social construct by those who have the power. You know, those who win write history. And this is the concept. What's strange, and before I go much more into this, what's strange is they end up undermining their foundation. If science is how they come to this Marxist conclusion, and you're undermining science by making this adjustment. And ultimately, I think, you know, after, you know, here in the 1920s, they realized if there's no God, this is what happens. You know, if there's no God, you don't have a foundation for mathematics and logic. You don't really have a foundation for science if there's no God. What's the turtle holding up the other turtle? You know, if there's no God, really, what's holding this up? There's nothing holding up. And therefore, they realize that language is meaningless. It can be a mechanism of power, but it has no ultimate authority. And wherever language has authority, that's where it's oppressive. That's where it's bad. And we have to critique that. It's critique language. It's deconstructing language. And we know that it has a foundation, because in the beginning, God said and made a command to the man. That command was to be communicated to the wife. And that's where the foundation of authority stands with God. That's the foundation of language stands with God. God has said, and the devil's always saying, did God really say. If you can undermine language, you can undermine the whole infrastructure of society and undermine everything. Well, that's what happened at the Frankfurt School. They made this adjustment from classical Marxism into social Marxism by critiquing language in particular, which flew into all the other divisions, into philosophy, into science, into logic, and into sociology and psychology and history. Everything begins being deconstructed now. The big word is deconstruction. Critical theory is deconstructing the norm, the standard, the what has been normally accepted. Everything has to be broken down and reevaluated. The goal of social Marxism is the same goal of classical Marxism. Is they, according to Marx Hodemeyer, who was one of the leading presidents of the Frankfurt School, he wrote in 1937, the goal is to liberate human beings from the circumstances that enslave them. The goal is individual liberation. It's getting the id, what we call the selfish impulses, liberated. Now, God, in his mercy, because of depravity, man is totally depraved and left to himself. If you just put a child and say, take all the restraints and say, just have at it. What will the child grow up to be? A monster. And God has, thankfully, he put what we call common grace, restraining grace upon that child. Good parents, a traditional marriage, a traditional home, even among unbelievers. It's wonderful even to live in a society, and we're losing that. We've already lost it. But hypothetically, you know, if you had a society that even that didn't worship God, that weren't true Christians, there's still a lot of common restraints, common grace, restraining man's selfish impulses, his weird appetites. There's no end to where it could lead. In fact, we see the evidence of where it takes people. It takes them to hell, and not just hell when they get to a physical location, hell. It leads to hell on earth, hell within them. And they're miserable, discontent, and it's unbelievable that what depravity leads people to do. But God has put the infrastructure to restrain humanity from himself. And the goal of social Marxism is to remove the restraints, the bonds, the cords of God and remove them, wherever they may be, to suppress man's, so man can do as he pleases. Now, Max went on to say this, the revolution, the implementation of Marxism won't happen with guns. That's why they were disillusioned with what was going on in Russia. They don't want it to be a war. They want it to be what we're seeing in America, what we're seeing today. And America is falling. And it's not because the Russians invaded. It's because the social Marxists got into our education centers. This is the way they wanted it. He said it's not going to happen with guns, but it will happen incrementally, year by year, generation by generation. We will gradually infiltrate their educational institutions and their political offices, transforming them slowly into Marxist entities as we move towards a universal egalitarianism. That is so scary. But that's what's happening. In fact, Max, this is 1920. This is what he says. This is what's scary, because we're 2020 right now, 2022. And, you know, this came about in 2023. He said it will be a 100-year plan. Wow. A lot of us have been to Europe, you know, and what I love about Europe is the cathedrals and the castles and this architecture and the buildings. And what's amazing about it is one generation didn't build that thing. If you look at these castles or some of the cathedrals, they weren't built in 10 years, 20 years. They weren't even built in a lifetime. There's one castle I was looking at, and I was reading the history on it when we were there, and it took 250 years to construct. And it took so many architects and And one of them, and the one I'm talking about, it was a generational thing. Their kids to third or fourth generation built this thing. Now, that's thinking big. That's thinking bigger than you. That's thinking long term. Well, that's what these guys did. They laid the foundation and knew that this wouldn't be implemented in their lifetime. They knew they would be dead and gone, but another generation would have to come up and carry forth. One of them says that that though the boss and employer, or the employer and the employee, watch the same television show and go to the same vacation spots, doesn't mean that, you know, it does. He said it doesn't mean that there's not oppression just because the oppressor and the oppressed are enjoying the same newspapers, the same restaurants, and the same pleasantries. He says the fact that they're enjoying these same things shows us what a great work we have set before us. He says as long as bosses and workers are in. Got a sense of enjoying the same blessings of life, people are not going to rise up and revolt. If there's going to be a movement of the people, in the 1920s, they were saying we have to first awaken the people up to their oppression. The worst thing that can happen, this is what they're saying in the 20s, the worst thing that can happen, and they said this is what's going on, is people love capitalism. People are happy in this system. People love the traditional marriage and home. They're satisfied, and they're lulled to sleep because they have a meal on their table, and they're quite happy. We've got to, if we're going to implement this, we've got to reverse that and make people miserable. Now, the goal is not to keep them miserable, but so that the people can rise up on their own. Now, with that said, what is critical theory? Critical theory is what it says. It's a theory that critiques or critical of everything. Everything. But it's rooted in a critique of language. Even now you have critical law theory. And you know critical law theory is taught at Harvard University? That's the leading theory of law today. And what is it saying? It says laws are relative. Built on the foundation that there's no absolute truth behind our laws. And that's why they don't want to, they don't want the Bible, they don't want a constitution, they don't want anything that's historically absolute truth, because that's binding. And truth is progressive. Laws should be progressive. It's critical of language. In the heart of the reason it's critical of language, to be honest, is because it's critical of authority. And that's what critical theory has in common with classical Marxism. Social Marxism and classical Marxism are slightly different, but what they have in common is where there is power or authority, that's where is oppression, and that's what needs to be deconstructed. So first mark of critical theory. So what is critical theory? The first mark of it is there's no absolute or universal truth. Language is a social construction of the ruling class to keep the oppressed under their authority. James Lindsay says, society is formed of systems of power and hierarchies which decide what can be known. I mean, think about the reason they hate the church. Christianity in particular, because it's been one of the leading influences upon society for the last 1,000 years, even more, since Constantine took over, when he made Christianity the universal religion. It's shaped society. It's shaped the way we thought. It's shaped our rights and wrongs. And they look at this as like, this is the enemy. Language is the enemy because language is communicating. Well, not language is the enemy, the meaning behind language, the authority behind language is the enemy. Now we get in social justice, this is why they're canceling everything. Not just the rebel flag, but now the American flag. Everything's racist. Everything's systemic, right? Because you can see from their perspective, they said this is systemically interwoven in society. It's not like racism is systemic because you and you and you and you are overtly and knowingly in prejudice. It's not about you being prejudiced. That's not why it's systemic. It's because there's authority structures everywhere we look. And wherever you see these authority structures, you see the systemic nature. And anytime you get someone who's, especially if he's a male and he's masculine and he speaks dogmatically, he's speaking with authority. And that can't be. Because he's oppressing because there's no authority behind his authority, so he's rising himself and making himself an artificial authority. He's making himself greater than the ones that he's speaking to. And you're saying, you've got to believe what I say. You have to submit to what I say because I'm authority. And so this authoritative language is oppressive and has to be destroyed. James Lindsay says, all claims to truth are value-laden constructs of culture. This is called cultural constructivism or social constructivism. One philosopher in the 60s published a couple books where he called it knowledge is a construct of power. Think about how language works that way. You are a female. Think how it works. What do you mean I'm a female? You're binding me, right? You're putting me in a box. You're controlling my behavior. You're putting an expectation on how I'm to act and behave and conduct myself. You're putting a artificial, in their mind, an artificial rule over my life that I'm to submit to. Who are you to do that? You're a bigot. You're a racist. You're a male chauvinist. And you're just trying to, keep your power. And even if you don't realize it, you've learned it from your father, who is a bigot, a male chauvinist. And he learned it from his father. And it's systemic. And this is the problem that they see. Language is what's not land property, or who owns the most land. It's who's controlling the narrative. This is why they have to control the universities, the media. They have to control the narrative. One book called The Order of Things claimed that we should not think of truth being objective, even historical truth, but rather as regimes of truth. You have whoever was in power, that's their truth. That's their truth. They're the one who controlled the narrative. And then you have someone else who wins and gains power, then that becomes their history. They wrote the history books, it becomes their truth. And that's led to people today saying, well, that's your truth. I got my truth, you have your truth. There's not a truth above your truth. There's not a truth above my truth. What matters is individual truth. I get to have my own truth, and you have no say or authority on what's true for me. And how dare you, right? How dare you? Did God really say these things? I can't eat from this tree. I can't be what I want to be. I can't unleash who I want to be, my true me. I can't do this. So there's no absolute truth. And you can see how language is deconstructed altogether. And once you deconstruct language, every field of knowledge is deconstructed then. It filtrates into philosophy and science, and everything else becomes impacted. And it leads to absurdity in every area of life. The second characteristic of critical theory is the belief that power equals oppression. Um, under the power equals oppression, where Karl Marx would say the family mediated property, capitalism is rooted to the traditional family unit with the male headship over the wife and the husband and wife ruling over the children, and that's keeping this oppression going from one generation to the next generation. Well, they're switching it from property to language, and language is going to continue from generation to generation through the family too. So still under this social Marxism, the family is under attack. Deconstruct language, the first thing that has to fall after that is the family. Held says the family is the mediator between the economic structures of the order and its ideological superstructure. What's holding these two things together is the family. Children are learning their belief system. They're learning what maleness is and femaleness is. They're learning what a husband is, a wife is. They're learning the basics of behavior. They're learning the basics of society in the home. In the home, that's where they're learning what language is, and that's what putting the meaning to the terms they're hearing, and that's what's perpetuating the problem of oppression. It's the family. Now, I think God established the family to be the infrastructure of society, and he created the church to be the infrastructure of the kingdom of God. When God wanted to spread the gospel to the whole world, he did it through the church. Let's create these embassies of heaven on earth called the local church, and I'm going to invest my truth to the church. The church is going to be the pillar and ground of truth. The church is going to perpetuate and keep the gospel alive from one generation to the next generation. The church is the God's institution that God's designed to do that. The family is God's institution to keep society afloat. Does that make sense? The two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world is the infrastructure is the family, the kingdom of God is infrastructure is the local church. Well, critical theory understood the family, the role of the family, and they had to undermine it. They want the university to replace the school, to replace the family. And I'm not here on a homeschool kick. That's not what I'm advocating. But literally wanted public education to replace the family education in order to have control on the narrative. If language is the instrumentality of power, then we have to take over language. And if we're going to take over language, we've got to take over education. We've got to be the ones that are telling our children, the next generation, what words mean and do not mean. We've got to undermine that there's any absolute truth at all in it, and we've got to do it destroying the family. The family perpetuates generational authoritativism. Hockemeyer, this is the guy, Max, who was the president of the Frankfurt School in the 20s, the 1920s. And into the 1930s, he writes this: the son may think what he will of his father, but if he is to avoid conflicts and costly refusals, he must submit to his father and satisfy him. The father is always right where his son is concerned. The father represents power and success, and the only way the son can preserve in his own mind a harmony often scattered in the years before puberty's end is to endow his father, the strong and the powerful one, with all other qualities the son is considering to emulate. Childhood and powerful one, with all the other qualities the son considers to be admirable. Childhood in a limited family becomes a habitation to an authority which is, in a obscure way, unites a necessary social function with power over men. Basically, you're saying a son says, if I'm going to get along with my dad, if I'm going to be happy, I got to do what he says. And then as he gets older, he says, well, my father has power. He has money. He's successful. He has the things I want. Then I have to be like my father to get what I want. So it's perpetuating oppression generationally. You see, authoritativism of the family is the heart of man's physical problems. Hockemeyer says the lack of independence, the deep sense of inferiority that affects most men, the centering of the whole psychic life around the ideas of order and subordination, Remember the hierarchical structure that God has put in place? Their cultural achievements and all the conditions by the relationships of the child to parent are their substitutes to their brothers and sisters. So here, social Marxism, the goal is to deconstruct the family. And this has to, the way to deconstruct family is to deconstruct sexual relations. The family is held together by the marriage bed being honorable. God is instituted through this. It's not good for man to be alone. He created this. It's a natural, part of human natural instinct and natural revelation about the husband and wife should be united together and become one flesh. This is written in the book of nature. This very infrastructure has to be broken, and according to them, it's going to be broken by redefining sexual relations. The sexual revolutions of the 60s bred out of the social Marxisms of the 20s and 30s. Liberation. Sexual liberation. I don't want to go too much because of the children in here, but your mind can quickly understand how important it is to break down the family by getting the marriage bed as being sacred. So it's promoted. Now listen, it's not handing out birth control to adolescents by schools is not just so that just in case. No, it's purposeful. It's to encourage sexual liberty. It's to promote it. It's not boys will be boys, but girls will be girls. Human nature will be what it is. And in fact, that's going to happen because people are sinful. But this is actively promoted and encouraged. Even today, you have in Canada, you cannot have any type of conversion therapy. It's illegal to tell young boys or young girls that you can't think this way, or it's wrong to think this way, or to do this, or to have these type of impulses. You could go to jail for saying stuff like that. Most of these people were very sick in their thoughts when it comes to this topic. They wanted, and I'm convinced of this, at the heart of this, and this is scary because the heart of all this is men want to do what they want to do without guilt. And I'm convinced that we're living in a society that have to suppress everybody that would say that's sinful or wrong or unnatural. And you got to remember, there's some things that are just gross, that are so unnatural, they're not worth speaking about. I had a client, I worked in the mental health field for 15 years, and I had a client, and then this is gross, I hate to even talk about it, but you'll know it's gross. He had a fixation on feces, and not only played with it, had to fight from having it, wanting to eat it. That's so gross, unnatural, like sick, you know, literally, it turns your stomach. Well, a lot of the behavior, or the sexual behavior that they're engaging in and priding themselves is, if you think about it, in fact, you don't want to think about it because it turns your stomach. It's that gross. But we've normalized it, and we don't want to say it's unnatural. It's sick behavior. It's used to be classified as a mental illness, but not anymore. And the reason we even us in the church, we're afraid to say it's sick and gross and unnatural. We're afraid to use these words because there's going to be someone in the church that has these desires, and we want to be gentle and kind, and we do need to be gentle and kind. We don't need to be prideful. Once was some of us, right? We're saved out of these sick things. But hey, we doesn't deny the fact that this stuff is unnatural and sick and perverted and evil. But that's where we're at, and there's no end to it. There's no end to it, to where this is going to take us. We're seeing it. Well, you got to let a man pretend like he's a woman, and he's going to dominate sports, in the women's sports, and we're all to go, oh, we're all to look the other way and act like it's not, like the emperor doesn't have clothes on. But it begins, this is where it begun with unleashing your raw, inordinate passions. It destroys the family. And it, boy, has it not destroyed the family. It's completely obliterated the family. Feminism is a byproduct of this. It's not, feminism is not its own little entity that it just came up on its own. Now, we do know that God, part of the creation order, that women would have a harder time submitting to their wives, I mean their husbands. God said it, that your desire would be over him and he'll be authority over you, and this is the order. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy for men to love their wives, as they're called to love their wives. This whole structure is going to be broken now, and it's, but this feminism is seeking to undo the traditional home in the infrastructure that God has set in place. Held said, according to his studies, those who are highly susceptible to fascist propaganda are those who idolize their parents and come from traditional homes. You know, the most dangerous people in their minds are people who have been raised in, you know, those weird families that have husbands and wives and kids that get along together and they work as a unit. That's the most dangerous family unit in their mind. The third characteristic of critical theory is that they're politically activist. They're not, this is their religion. I firmly believe this. I don't have time to explain it, but I firmly believe that Christianity, especially the Baptist form of it, is the only true religion that allows freedom of conscience. Freedom of conscience. This is not by persuasion. We're not legislating Christianity. We're not forcing you to believe this. You have to be persuaded. And we know it happens by the Holy Spirit, not even by the evangelist forcing you or peer pressuring you into it. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And if you're not born again by the Holy Spirit, then it doesn't matter if we can get you to go to church and behave right. It's a spiritual renewal of the work of God. And it allows the freedom of conscience. It really does give individual freedom. All other religions, Islam, Hinduism, atheism, is forced upon everyone. There's no separation of church and state. There's no separation in all other religions. And atheism is a religion. It's replacing God with either materialism or relativism. And that is forced upon everyone. And this is why this is dangerous. Critical theory is not just say, well, you can believe what you want. You can be a Christian. You can do what you want. No, it has to be implemented. And those who disagree are the enemy. They're the oppressor. They're the racists. They're the ones that are causing all the harm. So it doesn't allow for us to be have the freedom of conscience or freedom to disagree, or we agree to disagree. It doesn't allow for that. Now, the goal is to get us all to want this. So they're going to try to persuade us. But ultimately, I believe we'll talk about the fourth session, because tomorrow morning I'm going to try to preach from the scriptures, but then I'll go back to lecturing at the end, and we'll see in the fourth session that they want the majority, but once they have the majority, they're going to try to oppress and silence the minority, because they look at us as the enemy. They'll look at truth as the enemy. Well, here's the objective. This is why the word deconstruction is so utilized by them. Deconstruct. Deconstruct history. Deconstruct government. Deconstruct legal systems. Deconstruct nationalism. Deconstruct the family. Deconstruct religion. Ultimately, because it's all rooted in a deconstruction of language. God has not really said. James Lindsay, who himself is an atheist but is against social justice, which is ironic. James Lindsay says, if knowledge is a construct of power which functions through ways of talking about things, knowledge can be changed and power structures toppled by changing the way we talk about things. So how are they trying to do it? Ultimately, they're trying to change the narrative and change the meaning of terms and words. Now, I don't know how you feel about the Dixie flag or the Confederate flag. I know in the state of Arkansas, and this is in the state of Arkansas, there's mixed feelings of what that flag means. But regardless of what you think about it, or you think about the Chief Woo-Hoo for the Indians, the Cleveland Indians, or you think about a lot of these things that are being canceled today, they're doing a good job of saying, this is what that means. Reinterpreting the meaning of things in order that you can no longer use those words. And they're going to do it and continue to do it. There's no end until they've deconstructed everything that has authority. Now, what do we do? Like, what's the, rather than ending all depressed, and because you can see this everywhere we look, it's surrounding us. What do we do about it? The great enemy to this way of thinking is the Word of God. It's the truth. It's the great enemy. I'm convinced that God is a better communicator than we are. And I believe in natural revelation. Read Psalm 19, Romans 1, Acts 17, Acts 15. It's sprinkled out throughout the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. The wrath of God is being revealed. You know, God is speaking, and he's a very good communicator. And he's written his law upon the conscience of all of us. And man can suppress this and deconstruct this in his unrighteousness. And this is what man's seeking to do through the influence of Satan himself, who is the author of these evil doctrines of demons. Well, how do you counter that? Well, tomorrow morning we're going to look at the mission of the church and why it's called the pillar and ground of truth. The only solution you have to a delusion, to a lie, is the truth. Now, when I worked with mentally ill and challenged people who had various mental illnesses, I dealt with a client that couldn't get out of his apartment, couldn't go to the mailbox because he's afraid he would die. I've dealt with people who thought, one person particularly thought he was Gabriel, was convinced of it for years, that he was Gabriel, the actual angel, thought that he was that. And so convinced he was, some of his friends began to call him Gabriel. It, out of just being, have you ever dealt with someone that just, they're delusional and you just give in to it because it's easier to just to go with it? Well, that's what his friends begin to do. They got tired of confronting him. And when you start giving in to the delusion, you build the delusion and you grow it. It grows and gets stronger and stronger. And I would work with this guy and I kept on saying, you're not Gabriel and this is why. And every day was another argument. You're not Gabriel and here's another reason why. And finally, he broke out of it because I said, do you think Gabriel has to go to the bathroom? And literally, you know, he can't answer that. He couldn't answer that one. And he goes, I guess I'm not Gabriel. Now, I mean, it was like years of working with this man. Well, we can't give in to the delusion. We have to know the truth. The truth is what sets us free. It's God's truth. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. It's God's truth. It's going back. God did really say. Satan come to Jesus and kept on saying this temptation and that temptation. Well, how did the Lord confront it? So, no, this is thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Our foundation is God's word. The foundation of society is God's word. And God has, even without the Bible, God has already spoken to the human race. And we don't have a disadvantage. We may be the minority now. But we're not in any disadvantage. We don't have the disadvantage. We have God speaking on our side. And as we say something that's true, God is saying it with us. And he's a greater communicator than we are. And I am convinced, even if it doesn't bring forth regeneration and repentance and true faith, I'm convinced our words are powerful because it brings real guilt. And that's why they hate us. That's why they despise us, is because we have truth on our side. And truth is and will win out. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the Word of God. We're grateful for what you've spoken to us in nature, that you've spoken to the human race through the world that you created, that speaks of your dignity and your glory and your power. Man knows that he's going to have to give an account to you. We don't have to tell them that. They already know that. Lord, we're thankful that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you've illuminated our minds to the most precious of all truth, that you put the man, Jesus Christ, your Son, on your throne, and he rules and reigns, and that we can be content that you have a purpose in all this craziness that we see in this world. Help us not to be given over to the strong delusion that we might believe the lie that the world believes, that we would hold fast to the Word of God as our anchor and as our foundation, and that we would have the heart of Christ. We wouldn't have the heart of the world that hates authority, that we would cherish authority and thank God for authority and have the preciousness, see the preciousness and the joy and the goodness of humility and submission, and how submission is treasured in your eyes and valued as a precious thing, not something to shun away and to despise, but to something to aspire after. Help us to be the most submissive Christians that we can possibly be. Lord, speak, and we want to hear. Tell us what to do, we want to obey. We want to do what you say because we know it's right, it's true, it's good, and it's liberating. Selfishness is the most cruel taskmaster there is, and we hate it. And we know that we still have the heart of selfishness within us, and we need full liberation that we long for in the day of glorification. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.